If you would again, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. As some of you probably remember, when we taught the book of Galatians years ago, we gave you the background of the epistle. It's always good to understand the background of a particular writing. We simply refer to that as the historical background. Every text that you will ever study, if you do any serious studying of the Word of God, will involve three things. First, it will be its dispensational setting. That is, how it fits within the scope of the entire Word of God. The second thing will be the actual exegesis of the passage. That you may not be able to do because you may not have all the tools necessary. The New Testament, for example, for the most part, is written in the Greek language. And therefore, to get a proper analysis of the entire text so that we get a correct translation, you've got to understand the original language, as well as the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And then, as a result of that, you pick out the categories that are automatically surfaced because of your particular exegesis. The eisegetical, or the I part of our analysis, is the historical setting. And that gives you some background, for example, as to why the letter was originally written. And what was the historical background? What were the evidences that are revealed within the Scripture itself? Why isn't it, say, the same, for example, as the other passages? Why is it that this was written to these particular people? What was the occasion of the epistle? Well, the Galatians were believers that were located in Asia Minor. That area today is simply called Turkey. A little bit north of that, you had some provinces that were originally taken over by the Romans during the Roman conquests. The areas were called Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and then some other areas, for example, in and around the Lycus Valley, you had cities like Colossae, to which Paul wrote the Colossian letter, Ephesus, to which he wrote the Ephesian letter, Laodicea, Thyatira, and the like. We're considering, of course, the letter written to the Galatians. Now, who are the Galatians? Well, it's always good to know what kind of people you're writing to. First of all, they were Gentiles. They were not Romans. They were not Greeks. They spoke Greek and Latin, but they were not Greeks. As a matter of fact, it may surprise you to find out that they were Irishmen. Their background is Celtic. And they were hired early after the Romans conquered that region for the purpose of keeping down some of the revolts that existed in that land. You see, there were pockets of bandits. In addition to that, there were many marauders. Then there were those that did not want to be under Roman control, and therefore they were insurrectionists. And so the Romans didn't want to spread their troops out so thin, so they went to the area of the lands of the Celts, which would be the areas of Ireland and Scotland as we know them today. And they simply hired as mercenaries these individuals. And they said, we'll give you X amount of dollars, you don't have to pay Roman taxes, and they gave them some privileges, and they were noted for their fierce fighting. And so they brought them into the region, and they let them control the area under the Roman banner. That explains, by the way, why you see, even to this day, Greeks with freckles. or Greeks with red hair. That goes all the way back to the Celts, the Galatians. The Greek profile and the Roman profile, as you know, is very distinct. It generally has the almond-shaped eyes and as well the proboscis that can be seen by all, a rather large nose in plain English. And the Roman nose is a bit different than the Greek nose, but basically it's similar in that the fact that it is large. They were mezzocephalic, which means they had medium-sized heads. You have the bronchiocephalics in the areas of anthropology. You have those that have mega or big heads. They are generally of the Hamitic tribes, the Negroids. Nevertheless, you find people that are in that area today who have little button noses and blue eyes. Where do they get those from? That's not a brown-eyed, dark-complected Greek or Roman. Therefore, they married a Galatian. Well, enough about that. Paul had ministered to them during his missionary journey, and many of them had come to know Christ as Savior. The church then resulted. And so those of you with Irish background, you'll feel at home here because we're talking about your kinfolk, you see. The only difference was they spoke Greek as well as Latin and probably four or five other languages. Most of the people of the ancient times were tremendously exhaustive in their abilities to speak other languages. I don't know how much you can appreciate the fact that those of you that only speak one language are really limited, and then you're stuck with one of the worst languages on the face of the earth called English. But that's beside the point. Learn another language. You're never too old to learn another language. You can start with French, that's easy. Then go to Spanish or German. And from there, if you want to advance up, go to Russian. Then if you really want to go to Chinese. Learn some of the dialects there. Go Cantonese first, and then from that. Than Japanese. We're living in a monolinguistic society, or rather a polylinguistic society today. Learn languages. You'll impress, you single guys, you'll impress some gal whispering French in her ear, if nothing else. You can even quote a verse in French. German's a little crude, you know, to me, it doesn't have, it's too many gutturals in it, you know, and whispering in a girl's ear. It has a little having a problem with it. But then you see, that's the way I hear it. Gaelic is nice too, if you can learn it. So they spoke Gaelic, they spoke Greek, they spoke Aramaic, they spoke Latin, and probably some of the dialects within the region. The one thing was, of course, they were Gentiles, and as Gentiles, they were not under the Mosaic law, and therefore they were free from that. When they began under a pure grace system. They understood that they had no involvement with the Mosaic law because they weren't Jews. However, in the course of time, there were legalizers that had crept in, and especially in the area of Galatia, and they had imposed upon them the legalistic standards of Judaism, one of which was circumcision. As a matter of fact, there was contention even in Jerusalem as to whether or not it was necessary for a Gentile believer to be circumcised to be saved. Of course, the Jews didn't have any problem with that, so they didn't have much contention in that area because every male child at the 14th day was automatically circumcised to identify them with the Abrahamic covenant. But what about Gentiles, they said? What about this new breed of people that are coming in and claim to be and have as much privilege and right as we? And so they said, well, they have to be circumcised then. And so Paul and others went into the region and said, no, that's not necessary. So they contended that for a while, and finally they decided that, well, you didn't need to be. As a matter of fact, it's in this particular passage that Paul gets rather violent verbally. I didn't read it, but there's a passage here that says, those that desire for you to be circumcised, I wish that if it was necessary, and I'm paraphrasing now, that if it was necessary for salvation, that they cut it off completely. That's the Greek. In other words, if circumcision is necessary for salvation, then lop it off. Well, now that's painful. And therefore, we'll not even reflect on that issue. Same text, same context. And he continues and he says, look, you're not under the law. You've been called to freedom. In chapter 3, he says, you ran well. What did hinder you? It's here also. You started off right. What stopped you? And the Apostle Paul uses a term that they would have understood because many of these men were quite athletic. And so they would have gotten involved, for example, in the early Olympic Games, which were really the minor games. The major games in that time were called the Corinthian Games, in that huge amphitheater or arena in Corinth. It still stands, by the way, if you ever want to go into that area. It's in Piraeus, or at least in that region, just adjacent to Corinth. It's a huge area. And they used to do all of their practicing as well as their maneuvers, if you please, at that point, in that place. Well, so Paul uses a term that they would be familiar with, racing. He said, you ran well. You were in your stride. Those of you that have ever done any serious racing, I haven't. I'm a short distance person, by the way. And it was amazing the other night I heard that somebody broke the world's record in the 100 yards. 9-9. That's really ripping. Okay, if you could do it in 10 flat, you were called fast. I do it now in about 17-4. You say, well, you can walk faster than that. That's my point. And that's 17 minutes. Four seconds. You ran well. You know that as a runner gets into his running, he goes into a stride. And that stride is absolutely necessary to keep his pace. But occasionally what would happen is he'd look up into the crowd and he would see the people cheering and hear the applause. And if he broke stride, especially in short distances, what would happen? His opposition would pass him. And so Paul says, you were running well. Who broke your stride? It's found in that little English word, hinder. The King James said, what did hinder you? What broke your stride? Well, I'll tell you what broke their stride. They were running along well in grace. And then all of a sudden, the Jewish legalizers came in and imposed upon them a standard that was not to be imposed upon them. We have the same thing today. People don't run around trying to impose circumcision on us, but they do other things. We have, for example, coming up in our study next week, the doctrine of drinking. Don't miss it. That is not in any way designed to give you the authority to go out and become a boozer. But you'll hear people say today that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and anything you do to the temple, God will destroy you. Well, they sure messed up that verse. And so if a person, for example, smokes, he's guilty of violating that principle, and consequently, God's going to destroy them. It's not what that verse is teaching. And besides, it's not what goes into the body that destroys it, it's what comes out of it. So what Paul is teaching there is that your body is the temple and it should be controlled by the Spirit so that what comes out of your life should be acceptable to the Lord, not what you put in it. These same people, by the way, who say that you shouldn't ever touch a drop of wine will drink a gallon of coffee. And that's all right to them. I know a man on the other side of town. He puts on a pot of coffee in the morning, and it's his job to do one thing, or rather his wife's job, to do one thing: keep that pot full. And just before he retires at night, he has a cup of coffee. Now, after 2, just to give you an idea, after 10 in the morning, I drink all my coffee before 8. 2 cups. If I drink more, do you ever see a fly walk on the ceiling? Okay? You see this? It's steady, isn't it? Now, how would you like to see this? I would be Don Knotts. Nervous? Nope. Now, there are some of you that can put the stuff away. That's fine. I'm not up here to tell you how much you can drink. I'm just simply telling you that don't you say something about somebody else as the experience of D.L. Moody, no relation. D.L. Moody was a very, very large man. That's a nice way of saying he was fat. He was huge. And so was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The difference being is that Spurgeon smoked cigars. And they were sitting on a train together, and as they were going along, Moody leaned over to Spurgeon and he says, "When are you going to give those things up? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And all Spurgeon did was pat the other man's tummy. And I would have added to that, he was more gracious than I. "When you give up food, fatty, or eating like a porker. I don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies, and I'm a glutton." See? Any food that's around. Vacuum cleaner type. Oh, come on. Don't set standards that the Bible is silent about. Some people speak too long on the telephone. I suppose there's a church somewhere that limits you down to a minute and a half. We visited a church once that actually told the congregation that on Sunday morning, if they drove any other place than to and from church for more or over than a mile and a half, they were breaking the Sabbath laws of the Word of God. So it's not circumcision today. It's not the imposition of meats offered to idols. That was the legalism of the day in which Paul wrote. We don't have meat offered to idols today. We don't have the temple of Corinth. We don't go by the restaurant. We don't go into the place where they serve those Chateaubriands and filet mignons that had been offered to idols. Better that than go to the shambles, the marketplace. You could buy meat there too if you could scrape the flies off of them. So people used to go to the temple. They had the finest cuts of beef. There might even be someone here that's not a beef eater. And I'm not talking about gin either. You simply say, "I don't eat beef." Well, that's your prerogative. Just don't say that I can't eat beef, okay? There's where the legalism comes in. I don't care what you set as a standard for your life. You want to stand on your head in the evening and say that's holy, do it. Probably save your brain. Have some blood rushing to it once in a while. May give you some color in your face. Better that than sitting out and frying it in this wonderful Arizona sun that we have. There are people that set standards for their lives. Wonderful. I have no problem with that. Just don't tell another Christian they're not holy because they're not doing what you're doing. Or what you're not doing. That's what happened to the Galatians. And they went from the beauty of their freedom under the tyranny of legalism. And under the tyranny of legalism, not only was their freedom destroyed, but they stopped running their race. They were no longer serving the Lord. They were now serving themselves and became slaves to legalism. So then he goes on in verse 13, and the English Bible says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Let's analyze that for just a minute. The word "for" is a post-positive conjunctive particle. You remember this one? Gar. G-A-R. Gamma, alpha, rho. Gar. Gar, as we know in our grammar of the Greek language, doesn't start a sentence, but when you translate it, it does. Then we have the preposition epi. Epi is generally used as an intensive preposition, intensive from the standpoint of making the sentence rather exclamatory or explanatory. When you're trying to explain something, you sometimes have to exclaim something. It means that in the structure of this particular verse, Paul is getting verbally excited. He is actually raising his voice, but he's not raising it physically, because they can't hear him. So he does it grammatically. That's kind of hard to do in English. What we do in English is this. We put double lines under it, and we put an exclamation point after it. The Greeks just simply used a word, epi. So it's an intensive preposition introducing the Greek word from eleftheria. And eleftheria means freedom. I used to know a man whose name was Eleftheria. That was his last name. And so he just simply translated it into English. And his name was, for lack, I can't remember his first name, but it was George Eleftheria. What he should have translated it to was, it was Gorgo Eleftheria. It would have been translated George Freedom. Okay? That's like Giuseppe Verdi. That's Joe Green. No, you don't believe that, do you? It is. That's Joe Green. Not mean Joe Green, just Joe Green. All right. Eleftheria then is used to emphasize the fact that they are free. And he's getting excited. "For you were called to freedom." See? Like that. The word for called is from kaleo, meaning to call out or to speak out. It is an aorist passive indicative, indicating, of course, that the aorist tense is a past occurrence. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, and so someone else did the calling and they responded. And the indicative mood is the mood of reality, in this case, viewed from the standpoint of reality. Therefore, it really happened. And then he uses a term that is not only endearing, but it is an identity. Adelphi, translated brethren. Could have been just as easily translated brothers. It's the plural of brother. We don't use the word brethren in modern English. We use brothers, plural. Brothers. Why is that important? Because that is to differentiate between believer associates and non-believer associates. Do you have any non-believing associates? I do. I know a lot of people that aren't saved. But you can't refer to them as brother. But let me just pause and say this. Just because they were called brothers in Christ, that doesn't mean we have the right or the privilege to go around calling everybody something, brother something, sister something. Now see, I was raised unfortunately. You say, what? I didn't have a brother or sister. Neither did my wife. But if I did, may I assure you that not only would we have fought, not only would we have contended over things that were ours jointly, but one thing for sure, I may have called him or her many things, but I'd never prefaced it with the word brother or sister. You follow my point? I'd simply call them by their name or something else. So don't expect, for example, if we meet each other and I introduce myself, I'm not Brother Miller. My name is John. Be careful how you use that. That's been abused well. You don't go to it. You call somebody by it. Okay? Think about that for just a minute. It's a wonderful name. It means beloved. It does not mean a place where you empty your bladder. Okay? You have your hang-ups, I have mine. It happens to be with that name. I love the name, but not what's associated generally with it. You were called to freedom, believers in Christ, brethren, fellow members of the family. See, this is a very endearing term because it includes them as Gentiles. And what Paul is really saying here is, look, you have just as much right within the family of God as anyone else. So why are you imposing standards upon yourself that the Lord never imposed upon us? Only, he says, be cautious of one thing, and this is my warning to you, as Paul would warn me through his word to pass on to you, and that is, never use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. Never use your freedom as an opportunity to exercise the flesh. That's what we have today. We have people that say, well, I'm free. That means I can do anything. No, you can't. Now, you're free to drive your automobiles, but you're still under the law, the laws of the land. You've got to keep it on a certain side of the highway. You just can't drive any place you want. You've got to keep it within the limits of the posted signs, speed limit, that which is reasonable and prudent for that particular area. I'm amazed I still go down the freeway, and that new car I bought loves to fly. Now that V6, that's a real runner. And I get on that thing, and I'll be going along, and all of a sudden I'll put it into overdrive, and I look down, and I'm doing 60. And that's a 55-mile zone. And so I'll slow down, and all of a sudden, shoom! I always feel good when that happens, because that means I can pick up my speed a little bit. You have your ways, I have mine. However, let's say I'm doing 90 and I'm stopped and I say to the man, look, I'm free to do this. This is a free country. And if he says, may I see your driver's license, please? And I say, no. And then he says with the next breath, well, then how would you like to go to jail? I know he's going to say that because that's what I always said. And it always works. Boy, you want to see how fast that comes out. Would you please take it out of your billfold? You can't take the man's billfold. You can't hold it. You say, why? You can certainly read it, because if there's money in it, he can claim you took it. So they take it out and hand it to you. And you look at it. Now, that gives you the right to do what? To drive on the major highways, provided it's valid. And you keep within the framework the laws of the land. If you don't, you lose it. Plus, that's not yours. It belongs to the state. They issued it. It is a license that is issued to you, but upon demand by a law enforcement official, you must show it. MUST, underlined. Otherwise, you go to jail. It's an arrestable offense. You say, well, that's not freedom. That's tyranny. No, it isn't. Someone asked me recently about freedom and authority and legitimate authority and illegitimate authority. I'll say more about that probably tonight. Why was it legal? Or may I rephrase that? Why was it right for the South to rebel against the North? They were correct. But then you see, I've done some reading. Secondly, why was it right for the Union, the 13 colonies to break away from Mother England? Wasn't that revolution? Was that authorized? We'll talk about that too. It was legal. It was proper. Because the very laws of the land of England that gave them their freedom was not being conducted here, and therefore it was illegitimate. Taxation without representation? What's that mean? And what about Latvia and Lithuania and Estonia and the Russian republics? Are they right in what they're doing? What about Poland when she revolted in the 50s and then later on in the late 60s? Oh, I wish we'd have helped her then. Shame on us. She got in there and kicked some butt. But then, I'll never run for political office. I'll never make it. You'll vote for me and that'll be it. It won't look very big with 112 volts. Votes. Volts would help too. I could give everybody a charge. Ha ha ha. Do not use your freedom, your eleftheria, as an occasion for the flesh. The word for flesh is from sarx. Sarki is the word that is used in this text. Sarx simply means the flesh from the standpoint of the sin nature. It's not referring to the body. You've got to be careful with this word because any word that is used in Scripture must be understood in the light of its context, therefore determines its use. For instance, if I were to do this, and I'll say to you, I am hitting my flesh, right? I would use the word sarx. If I'm talking about the outer covering, it's the Greek word therma. Underneath the outer covering is the epiderma. Okay? If I put something into it, pierce it with something, then it would be a what? Hypoderma. Y'all hear it? Hypodermic. See? That's where we get it from. The flesh is the body. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what makes the body work. And when it's used in Scripture, especially in this particular context, it's talking about the sin nature and its dictations to the body. Remember that nothing can work properly without having something behind it. That's why a lot of you are afraid of computers. You think computers think for themselves, and they don't. It was interesting because when I put this computer together, there was a 40 meg hard drive sitting in there and I couldn't get a thing out of it. The machine was absolutely dead. Why? Because I hadn't formatted it yet. I hadn't even told it that there's a hard drive in there. It's so stupid it doesn't even know that. Computers are stupid. Don't ever be intimidated by a computer. A computer is only as bright as the operator. And it can only do what you tell it to do properly. And if you tell it to do something it's unable to do, it's not going to do it. And so too with the human body. You can't blame other people for your actions. Why? Because you thought it. Your control center took over. And the believer has a tremendous privilege over the unbeliever.
Because you see, in the believer, he is a trichotomy. Here's his body, which is the covering of the real him. There's a soul, and then he has an essential operating part called the human spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. So the unbeliever can only be dictated to by the sin nature. When the old sin nature is in control, it sends signals to the soul, which in turn sends signals to the body, and you do what you do on the basis of what your soul has had dictated to it, just like a computer. But when you're filled with the Spirit, then the human spirit is in control. So the Holy Spirit then sends signals to the human spirit, which sends signals to the soul. The sin nature is canceled out. It's rendered inoperative. It doesn't operate. And then that in turn is sent to the body, and the reaction of the body is based on the information that it's received from the soul, which it's received from either the two sources called the flesh, the sin nature, or the human spirit. That's why you have to learn doctrine. You know what doctrine is when you learn it? It's programming the spiritual side of your soul. It's putting data into it. And then the stimulus of life will trigger that data, and you can use it. If it's not there, you can't use it. Larry's computer is running beautifully right now. As beautiful as it can, being an XT, running at 4.77 megahertz, waiting for it to access its information. It takes time. That's like if you went out and bought a Model T right now, climbed in it, you could drive it. That's an XT computer. Old. So how old is it? 5 years. 5 years for a computer is like 100 years of technology elsewhere. Your computer has to be programmed. Now, if you're in this directory, the sin nature, then everything is pertinent to that directory. You can't access information from here. Why? Because you're in the wrong directory. Sorry, but that's the way it works. And you cannot clutter all the information into the various banks of your soul, because then you have a mess. And see, that's where God, the Holy Spirit, comes in, because he puts it where it belongs. Thank God, by the way, that we have one that thinks categorically, that indwells us. Because that information, as it comes in, as you know, through the grace apparatus perception, sends it into the various stages of your soul so you can use it. Remember something, dear people, you can't use something you don't know. They knew the flesh. We're all familiar with the flesh. We know how to react in the flesh, right? Somebody provokes us. Right? First indication of the flesh is to do what? Fight. Are you ladies? Fright. Or some of us? Flight. Get out of there fast. Right? That's the basic order of our makeup. How about in the spirit? Temperate. Controlled. Gracious. Loving. Firm, humble. See the difference? That's our study this morning. For you were called to freedom, brethren. However, do not allow your freedom in grace to be used as an opportunity for the exercise of the flesh, the sin nature. But through the love sphere, serve. You ready for that word? From doulos. Same word that's translated slave. How can slavery mean freedom?
When you're serving. Don't argue with each other. Serve one another. But you see, it also goes on and says, you serve one another on the basis of the love that you have, and then later it'll say the love that you have is based on your spiritual self-esteem. Look at the next verse. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. See, this is a kind of an accusation. They were trying to live under the law, and he's saying, look, the whole law is summarized in one phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Love your wives as you love your own body. Same thing, same concept. For when a believer loves himself from spiritual self-esteem, he doesn't love himself in arrogance. That's boastful pride. That's conceit. But loves himself in what he sees within his soul. Doctrine. And loves that doctrine. And therefore it's that doctrine that controls his life. That which he has been taught. And when it is controlling his life, he can coexist with a neighbor that may be a little unreasonable. And neighbor, by the way, does not necessarily mean a person living next door to you. This Greek word implies anyone within your immediate periphery. For instance, Kurt is sitting next to his wife. They are not only husband and wife, she's also his neighbor. Get it? Why? Because she's in his immediate periphery. And if I came close to you, I would be your neighbor and you would be mine. And how are we to treat each other? Not biting. I love that phrase, biting. I could just see a guy go, you know, kind of a Sicilian bite on the side of the neck. Or a Transylvanian bite. No. Biting in the sense of, you've heard the expression backbiting. That doesn't mean you go around nibbling on someone's spine. That means to get even with them. Vindictiveness. No. Jealousy. None of you are ever jealous of anyone else, right? You're wonderful, you're fantastic, and you lie a lot. You will love your neighbor because of the self-esteem spiritually that you have within your soul. If you don't have it, it's impossible for you to love people within your immediate periphery because you don't have the information. It's not in your computer banks. You have zero on your hard drives. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the challenge this morning, the things that we can know and understand. Moreover, the simplicity of the Christian life. It's not up to us. It's up to Thee. You've planned it. You're perfect. A perfect plan demands perfect execution. And we have the perfect executor. Thank You for the indwelling of the Spirit so that He can live His life through us in using Thy word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight.